This is the beginning of Holy Week in our Christian liturgy, and I'll admit, and I was talking to some others before the service, that when it comes to the Easter holiday and this day, Christmas, it can sometimes get overwhelming for pastors because the topic is kind of set for us. We have scriptures that talk about it, and so you wonder, it's like, what can you say, what can you preach that would be meaningful again? You know, how do you find something fresh, a new point of view to deliver? But the Spirit reminded me as I was preparing for this message today, He just gently reminded me, Daniel, I'll take care of that. You just be faithful to the Word. And so that's what I'm going to do today. And in fact, as I was reading through these passages, I read through all the Gospels. Jesus's life, the triumphant entry that we'll read today, the Last Supper, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they're recorded in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as I was reading through, the Holy Spirit just began to teach me, I was learning some things personally, and that's what I want to share with you today, what He taught me, lessons about Palm Sunday. Okay, we're going to read John's account today. The main reason is because both Matthew and John, they quote two Old Testament scriptures that the other Gospels don't necessarily quote. And I just like the way that John reads. That just is what stuck out to me and I was learning. So I want to give you a little background about what's happened so far, and then we'll dive into our passage. We're obviously at the end of Jesus's ministry. He had a ministry of 3.5 years. We're at the end. He just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. He's done some work. Now He's on His way to Jerusalem. In fact, everyone's gathering in Jerusalem for Passover. Okay, so word after He raised Lazarus from the dead, that was a big deal. And a lot of people were there to witness that miracle. Word gets back to the Pharisees and the lead priests, and they call a meeting. We can see that in scripture where they called a meeting, and they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? If He keeps doing miracles like He's doing, then everyone's going to believe Him, and soon the Romans are going to come, they're going to destroy our temple and our nation, and then we'll be out of a job. So they plotted to kill Him. That's what scripture says. They were worried, they met together, they said if He keeps doing this, then we're toast, so they plotted to kill Him. Meanwhile, the Jews, the light bulb finally came off for them because they had seen Jesus doing these miracles, and they were like, it's Him. It must be Him. He has come to save us. But they were expecting a warrior king. You understand? They were expecting a warrior king. Now, we already know the kingdom of God is backwards. Remember us learning that in when the teachings of Jesus, everything that we think in the flesh, in the kingdom of God, it's just reverse. It's never like we think that it will be. Jesus did not come as they thought He would. Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem was not what they thought that it would be. And it was in that unexpectedness of how He came that I learned. And that I think the Lord wants us to learn today. So the title of this message is simply Lessons from Palm Sunday, okay, and the triumphal entry. I'm going to ask if you'll stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, John chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 12, but before we do, I'm going to ask that the Holy Spirit guide us in revealing truth to us and being with us today. So, Father, we do come now, and Lord, the preparation has been done. Lord, study has been done, but I'm going to lay it right down here at Your feet, and I surrender it to You. And I declare, Lord, that I need You, and I don't want to do this without You. So would you fill me to overflowing, Holy Spirit? Would You empower me, Your servant, to stand before Your people and proclaim the truth of the Word? But Lord, I pray that we not only hear the Word today, but we experience it. Teach us, Lord, what we need to know. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing. Here we go. Let's read John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. This is the triumphant entry. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And they shouted, "Praise God." And some translations might say, "Hosanna." Okay, it's the same translation in the English. "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Now, I want you to notice there's parentheses or quotation marks around that, what I just read. Okay. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." And you'll notice that statement is also in quotations because it's quoted. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, I've got three things that I picked up on, and I'll tell you, I really learned them from the Old Testament passages that were delivered in this exchange. The number one, if you're taking notes, the first lesson that I learned this week that the Lord reminded me of was praise him all the time. Praise him all the time. Now look back at verse 13, John 12, 13. It says, "A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel.'" Now, that we know of, this was the first time that the Jews had recognized that Jesus not only as a prophet and a teacher, but this was the first time that they publicly recognized him as the Messiah. They were quoting Messianic scripture when they said that. It was out of Psalm, by the way. So they're recognizing him for the first time at the end of his ministry, at the end here. Now we've come here to Holy Week. He's on his way to the cross. And they've recognized him as the King of Israel. Now, I read in my translation, it says that they shouted praise, but there's another word that many translations use in what we know most commonly, and that's the word Hosanna. If you look up the word Hosanna, see, we think it means praise, but in the Greek, it actually means save now. In the song that we sang, the very first song, "You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises." That's a literal Greek translation of this word. Save us now, God. That's what it means. So the Jews are not randomly just shouting this praise. They're actually quoting scripture. They recognize, they made a connection with Jesus, but it wasn't what they thought. They're quoting part of Psalm 118:25, by the way, which says, "Please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please send us success or prosperity." They actually bring in economics there. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So in other words, they're saying to him, save now and send now. Save now, send now. Send us, save us now, God. Send us prosperity now. And you, blessed you are, you have come to save us. We see you're coming. We see you, King. We see you. Praise God, you're coming through for us. They were referencing economic oppression that they were under with the Roman rule. And they were wanting a political king. That's what they wanted. They thought Jesus had come to overthrow Rome, the Roman occupation, and to save them from the Romans and to restore economic prosperity to the Jews. That's what they were hoping for. They were in trouble. They were oppressed. They thought Jesus was their warrior king, had come to save them the way they thought they should be saved. They had something in their mind. They were waving their palm branches at him. Praise you. Praise God. You've come to save us now. Now, this is not the first time that the Jews had done something like this. And as I started to research, I found this passage. It was kind of a pattern for them, by the way. There's a passage in Psalm 107 that I want to show you. It's actually a song. You'll see that. But in this passage, and we're going to take the time to read it, but I want you to notice the pattern. And this is Israel cries out to God in their trouble, and God delivers them. Okay, and then it repeats. It just, the different troubles they go through, it repeats. So, and then I want you to see something at the end of every verse. We'll just treat this like a song, and you'll see a pattern here. Watch. Psalm 107 verse 4. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. All right, now watch this as a repeating pattern. Pay careful attention. In verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Now look at this. Verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. All right, now that's a verse. Now look at verse 11. Because they rebelled against the words of God, look what they did, and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he, God, brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Okay, so because of their sin, they fell into oppression. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Now look at this. Oh, that men would give thanks for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They were dramatic people. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them in their distresses. You seeing this pattern here? He sent word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And look at verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 26. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Verse 28. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does he do? Again, he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. They are glad because the waves are quiet. He guides them to their desired haven. And then verse 31, here it is again. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, the Lord started to make some connections for me on this. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that he's not rebuking them for crying out in their trouble. Not at all. He is not rebuking them. He's just saying to them with the last line there, I wish that you would just give me thanks all the time. I wish that you would make it a lifestyle instead of just when you're in trouble. Every time you get in trouble, you cry out, that's okay. I'm going to deliver you because you're my people and I love you. But oh, that you would praise me for what I do and who I am. You with me? Now, the first and the only time that they acknowledged Jesus as king and praised him and waved their palm branches was when they needed him to save them when they were in trouble. Did you notice that? When they were in distress under the Roman occupation, that's when they saw their help coming, and that's the only time they praised him as king to wave their palm branches. There was no other time that they did that. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know that they wanted a military king? Did he know that? Yes, he did. Of course he did. He knew that he wasn't going to be what they thought he was going to be. But he died for them anyway. He still saved them. It just wasn't the way that they thought it would be. But all that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. See, the lesson that I believe that the Lord wanted me to learn, and maybe for you today, is Daniel, don't just wave your palm branches at me and bless me when you need me to show up for you in a specific way. Bless me all the time. When things are good in your life, when they're not so good in your life, when you're happy and when you're sad, when you're confident and when you're concerned, when you see me and when you don't, when you feel me and when you don't, praise me all the time. Now, here are a few passages of scripture where we're instructed to praise the Lord continually for what he does and who he is. Psalm 150, 1 through 6 says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. Praise him with strings and the pipe. Praise him with the sound of the cymbals and the loud crashing cymbals. In other words, praise him everywhere. Praise him for what he does. Praise him for who he is. Praise him for everything you've got as loud as you can. Hebrews 13, 15 says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lip that acknowledges his name. In other words, let praise be constantly flowing from your mouth, even when you don't feel like it. Psalm 34, 1 through 5 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look on him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. In other words, I will praise him all the time with my mouth and with my soul. I'm going to get other people to praise him, the Lord with me. We're going to praise him together. We praised him. He answered. Can't you see what he's done in me? You see what he's saying? Maybe today, just maybe, in your distress, cry out to him, God, save us now. But let's thank him for what he does and who he is all the time. Can that be a lesson from Palm Sunday? Here's the second lesson. Number two, this is a big one. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, he says, fear not. I'm going to dissect that. Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, the Jewish people were crying out to God. I'm going to tell you why. They were afraid of the oppression that they were under. They were afraid. They liked what they saw in Jesus' ministry. They liked what they saw from a distance. They had come to the conclusion, finally, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they shouted, save us now. Bring us prosperity. Now, Jesus answers them with scripture, and this is the second quote from the Old Testament. That's why I love this so much. And Jesus answers them and says, don't be afraid, your king is coming. Here I come, your king is coming. Now, he's saying, I'm coming, but Jesus knew that they were thinking one thing and he was meaning the other. You realize that, don't you? Now, let me just say this. Let's sidestep this, and let me get on fear not. Fear not is the most repeated command in the Bible. Did you know that? When God or Jesus or an angel says this, they always say it in the imperative form. It's positive, it's command, but they say it, and they say, do not be afraid, fear not, some form of this, don't be afraid. There is probably some form, I read this in a commentary, I believe it to be true, and I think I've shared this before. There's some form of fear not in the Bible at least 365 times. One for every day. My point is, we're told a lot not to fear. There's a reason we're told a lot not to fear. There's a reason. Why? I'm going to tell you. Fear is probably the number one weapon that the enemy uses against the people of God. Fear is one of the most debilitating, stifling, and manipulative spirits that can take root in our lives. We have a defense mechanism of fear that's built in us. God built that in us. He gave it to our bodies for us to protect us from danger. Okay, we know that that's given to us. It's a gift from the Lord, okay? But that's not what he's talking about. And you know the difference. But he's talking about a spirit of fear. A spirit of fear can cause us to be irrational in our fear and cause us to make choices and responses that are not grounded in trust and faith in God. That's the fear that God speaks to. That's the fear he speaks to. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, put your trust in me and don't be afraid, and don't let your heart be afraid. That's really what he's saying. Don't let your heart be afraid. Now, that's not the first time that Jesus says that. In fact, still in the book of John, a couple of chapters over in chapter 14, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then in verse 27 of that same chapter, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, if you look up heart in all of those scriptures, okay, it's the word cardia. We've heard that word before. It's the Greek word there. Okay, it means heart. But here's what it means in scripture spiritually. It is the effective center of our being. It's where we have the capacity for moral preference, the desire producer that makes us tick, okay? It's something within us, and it establishes who we really are. So in Scripture, when it's talking about the heart, don't let your heart be afraid. It's saying don't let fear be the thing that drives you. Don't let it be that. Don't let it. So Jesus is saying, don't let fear rule you. Don't operate out of fear. I've got everything under control. I'm going to take care of it. Now, let me just read you another passage about what God says regarding fear. I just want to read another one. I'm telling you, these are lessons I learned this week. I mean, okay. Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my, what's the word? From all of my fears. Now, according to this passage, what did the psalmist do before he was delivered from his fear? He sought the Lord. Seek the Lord. Recently, I was troubled about something. And I could sense an irrational fear come over me. I don't know, but I have always been, my physical body is very sensitive to the things of the spirit. I can't explain that, but my body responds to the things of the spirit. And when a spirit of fear comes on or something is there, it takes me a while to make the connections, but I feel it. And I could sense an irrational fear come over me, the kind that just emotionally overtakes you. Anybody else can identify with that? It was so heavy, so much so that I didn't even want to pray. That kind. You know what I'm talking about? I didn't want to. I was immobilized. Demobilized. But I pressed in anyway. And I started walking around my house and I started to pray out loud in the spirit. And I began to lift the burdens to the Lord. I mean, I was like, God, this is what's happening. You know what this happening better than I know what's happening. I have this fear come over me. And I told him that I needed him and that I could not take this. I could not physically take what was going on in my heart and in my mind and in my body. I admitted to the Lord that I had fear. I had fear. I repented to the Lord that I was operating in fear. Listen, if you were walking down the sidewalk and could have heard what was going on in my house or looked through my window, you'd have thought I was a crazy man. But I was so desperate because I was so just gripped with this, I needed to get rid of it. And so I just walked around. I was being honest with the Lord. I rebuked this spirit of fear over me. And as I was praying, I was lifted higher and higher in the spirit, and I was delivered from that overwhelming fear of fear. I was delivered from it. See, here's what happens when we allow fear to intrude. Fear always brings confusion. Fear is a blinder to the realities of a matter. It just does that. 2 Timothy 1:7, and this is in the Amplified, you know this verse. It says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound judgment and personal disciplines. And in the Amplified Version, I love this is because it takes the Greek and it extracts it out and it says, which is the ability to result in a calm, well-balanced mind and self-control. Have you ever just had fear where you couldn't even think straight? And you just felt, I don't even know what to do. I feel so fearful. That fear does not come from God. That comes from Satan. That's why fear can often cause people to act irrationally, because it clouds good judgment and it tries to outshout the truth. Fear is insecure. Fear is tears down. Fear finds fault. Fear is short-tempered. Sound and wise thinking never come out of someone who's overcome by fear. Doesn't. All right, now, but we know what drives out fear, don't we? What drives out fear? 1 John 4:18 tells us the answer to this. There is no fear in love. In love, dread doesn't exist at all. But perfect or complete full-grown love drives out fear, because fear involves the expectation of divine punishment, so that the one who is afraid of God's judgment is not perfected in love. In other words, has not grown into a sufficient understanding of God's love. That's what that means in the Greek. Does that clear up something? See, fear is driven out by being in the presence and having an understanding of the love of God. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I'm going to say it again, just so I can catch it again. Fear is driven out, Daniel, by being in the presence of and having an understanding of the love of God. Understanding the love of God is knowing who he is, knowing how he is, and knowing who you are in him. I'm going to say that again. Understanding the love of God is knowing who he is and how he is, and knowing who you are. Knowing him, I'm going to go this far, knowing him is not intellectual, it is experiential. And the only way that it is possible is by obeying the word of God and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Did you follow what I'm saying? James 1:22 says, don't just listen to God's word. You can't just hear it intellectually and know God. You know what I'm saying? You can't get up every morning and just read scripture and then just know God. Anybody can read words on a page. But unless you experience God through obedience, that's how you experience him, is by obeying what the word says. Unless you experience, you cannot know who he is. And he says there, you must don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, I love it. Listen. If you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself walk away and forget what you look like. I know some of us want to forget what we look like. But do you see the difference? Knowing experiential. Listen to me. Some of us love the idea of loving the Lord. You love the idea of loving the Lord. But we only know intellectually through the word of the love of God. But we might not know experientially through obedience the love of God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a song we know. We all know it. All of our kids know it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Great. That's a great rhyme. It's not a complete theological truth in and of itself. However, many believers stake their claim there and live most of their lives with a church nursery rhyme. when it should probably read like this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's not all the word will say. To know his love, I must obey. Do you get what I'm saying? Now, real quick, I want you to think with me. The religious leaders had plotted to kill Jesus. They were afraid. They thought the Romans were going to destroy their way of life. They were driven by money. They would be out of a job. They were operating in fear. So what did they do? They plotted to get rid of him. Here's the thought that came to me in the context of this message and this week, and I want you to hear me closely. I wondered if every time that I operate out of fear, in my heart, am I really shouting, crucify him in that moment? Because I'm choosing to participate in the very thing that Jesus came to free me from. So don't be afraid. That's a lesson from Palm Sunday. Here's the third thing that I learned from Palm Sunday. He's not how we expect. And I said that how I meant it. He is not how we expect. Look at verse 15, John 12, 15. Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. Now, again, this is a quote from the Old Testament. That's why I love this. And I'll tell you, and I want to encourage you, if you're in the New Testament and you see quotations around something that's being said, look it up. Look where it's coming from. Chase it back to the Old Testament. You can't have one without the other. Okay? So I love that. It's coming from Zechariah 9:9. Here it is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right, now, when you think about what the Jews were expecting and what Jesus did, here's how I would paraphrase this. Your king is coming, but not how you expect. He's not going to come how you think a king would come. That's how I would paraphrase that. See, in that culture and in that context, if you do some study there in the culture, it was customary for a king to enter into a city on what was known as a war horse, not a donkey. A war horse would have been bred to be taller than every other horse. It would have been a certain kind of breed. And I don't know if anyone's ever worked with horses, so I might speak stupidity here. I know we got some that have. But horses' heights are often, I learned this, measured in hands. It's a unit of measurement. Okay? A hand breadth is approximately 4 inches. Okay? So if a regular horse was, say, approximately 14 hands high, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, 14. As a regular horse, a military leader would require at least a 15 or 16 hand high horse. They would require that, which would be a better breed. And then a king would require a 16 to 17 hand high horse. Okay? So at least it would be 2 to 3 hands higher than a normal horse. You follow me? Everybody follow me? Okay. A king would come into the city and enter in to be seen higher than everyone else. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus did. He not only rode on a lower animal, but it wasn't even a horse, it was a donkey. And I want you to think about the kingdom of God. But there's something here that I think some of us miss, and I've missed it. It wasn't even a donkey. It was the foal of a donkey. It was the donkey's colt. There was the mama donkey and the baby donkey. Jesus rode in on the baby donkey. In every production I've ever done at Easter, we've always had Jesus ride in on a donkey. I bet every Palm Sunday greeting card gets it wrong on the front. But we all see Jesus riding in on a donkey. According to Matthew, the donkey and the fall was there together. So imagine looking up and seeing the donkey and the fall walking beside it, and Jesus straddling this fall. So Jesus was even lower than the donkey. Now, I want you to think about how low that would have been. That would have looked. It's possible that Jesus' feet were dragging the ground. He was probably Fred Flintstoning it into Jerusalem on the coal because of how low it was. Perhaps it was maybe even comical, but he did it on purpose. And Jesus all the while is saying, he's quoting Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophetic messianic scripture. He's quoting it and he's saying, I'm coming, don't be afraid. I'm coming, but I'm not coming how you expect me to come. The Jews were crying out for a political, economic king powerhouse to save them. They wanted Jesus, a warrior king. They wanted a temporary answer, and Jesus was bringing them a permanent solution. And I want you to think about this. When Jesus was being whom they wanted him to be, a king, when he was what they thought, they were giving him palm branches. When Jesus was who they needed him to be, a savior, they gave him thorns. Now let me ask you a question. Is that how you treat Jesus? When you cry out to God, save us now, and Jesus is who you want him to be, when he is providing and he's meeting your expectations, when all is well, then do you wave your palm branches and do you bless him? But when he does not do what you think he ought to do, when he does not provide for you in the way that you think he should or answer how you think he should, do you give him thorns? Listen, Jesus will deliver, he will answer, he will use, he will speak, he will work in ways we do not expect. Now for us to surrender to that kind of king, the kind of king that's dragging his feet in, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey's baby, it takes faith over fear to do that. It takes faith over fear to trust that. And do you know what will help you to have faith over fear? Do you want to know? Deciding to praise him no matter what. Praise him all the time. Don't be afraid. He's not coming how we expect. Those are some lessons from Palm Sunday.